Boy, as you look at this text and you get into Joshua chapter 23, whether you've got your Bible in front of you or you're on a smartphone or whatever, it's still the Word of God, by the way, whether it comes up on a phone or, you got it in a book here, book form here. But Joshua 23, we got to remember that Joshua was one of the two of 12 spies who went in to look at the land. Moses had sent them in. What a job he must have felt it was to go in and look at the land that God had promised to them. Now, what do you know about Joshua? Who was his buddy? Caleb. Why was Caleb his friend? Why is Caleb connected to Joshua? Only two came back and said, we got to take this land. God told us, and you know what? We're not afraid. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a place that God has provided for us. It's incredible. And the others came back and said, they're too big. They've got fortresses. There's no way. And the people were so against going in that they even wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to kill them for saying, let's trust God. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever been in a place where people are ridiculing you for your faith, but if you're trusting God with everything you have and somebody wants to take your life, so be it. In other words, they weren't afraid of the people. They were afraid of their God. They had a fear of their God. So here we are, like 65 years later, 70 years later, and Joshua now is about 110 years old. Would you say that's old? Anybody? I don't know if you'd say that's old or not, but it was even old in biblical times. So he's about 110 years old. He's getting ready to go to heaven to be with his God that he trusted. And now we pick up the story in Joshua 23, and something incredibly significant is happening. So as we do that, I want you to read along with me and just follow along. So now we're a long time afterward, it says in verse 1. And that long time afterward is they had the 40 years wandering in the desert because they were disobedient. And by the way, who lived from that time of wandering in the desert? Who lived? Joshua and Caleb, yeah. They followed God. They were obedient to him, and they were given life. Life and obedience are connected. And boy, I find that very interesting in God's economy. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of the surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, heads, judges, officials, and he said to them, so all the important people are coming together, and he says, I'm now old and well advanced in years. And they're going, well, duh, we know that you are, 110 years old, or roughly there. And you have seen all, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for what? For your sake. Huh. That's interesting that he said he did it for you. God demonstrated his power for you. He set you free. Now, I don't know what he's done in your life. I don't know your spiritual journey. But it's important to stop and say, God, I recognize what you have done for me and my family. I recognize where you have set people free from the bondage of sin and death. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain. In other words, he's saying, you're going to get that later when you overtake those nations. But God said you're going to be able to destroy the wicked nations that are there, and yet some remain. We're going to connect that a little bit later with a passage in Judges about iron chariots. Interesting, huh? They had iron chariots, so they couldn't move them out. Did God say, you can remove all the enemies except those with iron chariots? No, he didn't say that. So something got in the way of that. And they had nations that remained. Maybe it was disobedience. Maybe it was a lack of trust that we can come against them. Maybe it was fear. But anyway, just a side note. I've already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. Verse 5, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord God had promised you. Now, some of you don't like the fact that God's taking over other people's land for the Israelites. I want you to know, these are wicked, wicked, wicked generations. For 400 years, there's been this wickedness perpetrated, even to the point where they're killing their own young as a sacrifice to idols. And so God's put up with that wickedness forever. And here it is, he's bringing judgment, and he's doing it with the people of God. So if you have a problem with that, you got to study the wickedness that God was dealing with here. I want you to know the true history behind that. Therefore, be very strong and to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. It gets worse and worse and worse. What are you going to give your life to? But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. So he says you got to cling to God. You got to hold on to him. That's where your life comes from. Now, today I would venture to guess that we have a hard time clinging to God. That we may have this time in church, and maybe we have a time during the week we get alone with God, but I want you to know most of our time is spent on things that are not going to live forever. And you have to work. God tells you to do a good work. But why are you doing it? You have to study. Why are you studying? Why are you doing what you're doing? He said, cling to me first, and everything else ought to flow out of that. So we've got to get that right. I like that. God says, I want you to cling to me. You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. In other words, one man raises his sword and 1,000 people run. Now that's God. That's God. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Goes back to the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and also Jesus' words where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't just list them like that. He says, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, right? So put it all in there. He's worthy of it. There's only one thing God cannot be is moderately important. I want you to think with me in that. God, can God be moderately important? I mean, he's either Christ, the Lord of all, or he is really nothing in our lives. There's no middle road for God. You can't sit on the fence. Not when a Savior went to the cross and died for your sin and mine and shed his blood. Innocent Savior. He's either everything or he's nothing. There's no middle ground with God. Now, some of you may not like that about God. Well, how selfish is that? He must really be into himself. Well, I want you to know that when all life flows from you, then you can really be into yourself. When you give every living being breath and life, when you do all of that and you create out of your very words, then you can say, worship me. And this God is worthy of our glory and praise and honor. And he is either everything or he is nothing. We cannot sit on the fence with this God. And he's telling him in Joshua, I mean, the word is really, really clear. Cling to me. Do what I've asked you to do. I need to be number one in your life. And if I'm not number one in your life, if something else is idol number one before true God, then don't wonder why things are out of whack. Don't wonder. I mean, it's clear, right? If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Now, I've heard some really bad teaching that, well, God doesn't want us to marry people different than us. Let me just use a Greek word for that. That's stupid, okay? It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if somebody doesn't love the Lord and you love the Lord, don't marry them. That's all he's saying. Don't intermarry with somebody who doesn't know Christ. He's not saying don't marry somebody of another race or nation or place. That's ridiculous. He's saying if they don't love Jesus Christ, why would you say before God's people, why would you sit there and ask for God's blessing on this relationship when that person wants nothing to do with me? It's going to be miserable. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you got to cling to me. These people have idols beyond belief. You know what happens when, or the Bible actually says that bad company corrupts what? Good character. Yeah, some of you know that verse in Proverbs. Alabama football, a while back, they wanted to help the football players that were getting in trouble. So they devised a great plan. They devised a great plan. This is many years ago, so it wasn't like recent years. Many years ago, they devised a great plan. They said, we're going to take the football players that are really good guys, and we're going to put them in and room with the guys that are really kind of, the rotten eggs. They're getting in trouble. They're breaking the law. Guess what happened? They said, we're going to help them raise them up to good behavior. What happened was they took these guys that were pretty model citizens, and all of a sudden they're all doing bad things. God's word is true, isn't it? It's much easier to pull someone down than it is for somebody who wants to do the right thing to lift somebody up. Bad company does corrupt good character. It really does. It was a failed project, and they never did it again. I had a football coach tell me that, and he said, this is one of the dumbest things that a team has ever done. But anyway, know for certain, verse 13, the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will be a snare and a trap for you. There'll be a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, and that sounds painful, until you perish from off this good ground the Lord God has given you. He said, you either follow me or you won't have life. Now, how many of you have ever said to your children or next generation, you follow him or you won't have life? Because that's what the Bible says. Follow him or, boy, he's going to have to deal with that. If you don't want Christ, I know people say, well, everybody's going to heaven, what's the big deal? I want to ask you the question. If you don't want to follow Jesus on earth, why would you want to spend eternity with him? If you want nothing to do with him here, why would you say everybody goes to heaven anyway? Why would that be a place you want to go? Everybody doesn't go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches, that there's one way, and that's Jesus Christ, the way, truth, and life. No other way to the Father except through him. So God is telling you something to save your life. We had a thing with our kids when they went to college. What we said to each one of them was, and I've told you this before, I hope you hear it from me 1,000 times. We're not perfect parents, but we pointed our kids toward Christ. I made a lot of mistakes. My wife fixed all of them. But here's what we said to them when they went to college. You owe us nothing. And we meant that. You don't owe us anything. We did what we did for you out of love. God gave you to us for a period of time to steward your life and to help you and lead you and guide you and pour something into you. You don't owe us anything, but you owe Jesus Christ everything. Now go live for him. I'll tell you what, if they're living for me, or if they're living for Tracy, for our approval, to make us happy, gain some ground in our eyes, they're going to miss it. But when their eyes are on Christ, boy, they gain life. And so if you find yourself there today and you're wondering, where do I turn? I don't know where to turn. I'm telling you what, hear that from God. Don't owe somebody in this life anything. You don't owe people your life. You owe Jesus Christ your life. Okay? So we look at text and it goes on. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth in verse 14. He's about to die. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Now I want to ask you a question right now. Has God kept his promises with you? Has he kept his promises? That's what he's saying. He's saying God kept his promises. All have come to pass for you, and not one of them has failed, but just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all, I don't like this verse, all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. So in other words, if you want nothing to do with Jesus Christ and you're gonna go, you know what, I'm here for me, if that's your idol, then he says, here's a warning. Or if you're saying, you know what, I'm going to live for status, I'm going to live for the approval of others, I want nothing to do with this God, then he says, here's your warning. Be warned, because God cannot be mocked, the Bible says. So if you transgress it, you serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Wow. Where do we stumble? Where do we get caught? I think it's our immediate circumstances that pull us into a place where we lose our focus. Now I want you to think of the journey in life with me. when you're a certain age, you can't wait for the next step in life, right? When you're not 16, you cannot wait until you're 16. Maybe you can't wait to get out of middle school before that. Or maybe when you're 16, you're still in middle school. I don't know. Maybe that's where you're at. But you can't wait to be 16 because you want to have a driver's license, right? You want to have freedom. And then when you get that driver's license, now all of a sudden mom and dad are going, can you go? Anyway, you're running errands for them. And then the next step is you want to get out of the house. You want to go to college. That'll make me happy. If I could just get out of here and run my own life. And then from there, you meet somebody, you fall in love, and during greeting time at church, you fall in love, and then, I doubt that ever happens, but, and then you want to get married. Marriage is going to make me happy. I remember praying that God would not come back before our wedding night. That's a rather selfish prayer, but anyway, I remember praying, God, please do not, I want to get married. Then after that, it's like building a career, or maybe you have kids and you're raising kids, and all of a sudden your life is going to be there. So I want to stop for just a minute. I want to tell you about a couple of those in my own life. I used to think sports was it. These are my college basketball shorts. Isn't that awesome? Don't picture anything, please. Please do not picture anything. These are my college basketball shorts. Whoa, I can't believe I wore these. But anyway, don't take a picture of that, Reese. That's not nice. All right, I'll pose for it. This is the Larry Bird days, right? And he was a little older than me, but not much. And in those days, if you can get these shorts out of your mind, athletics was my life because my father was, sports was kind of his life. He passed away when I was a teenager. And so the way that I got pats on the back was, you can play and you know what, you can be somebody. And so athletics became a place where I thought that pat on the back is going to make me feel good about life. And I'm gonna continue what I did in the first service, and that is I'm gonna just put this dream to death right now. Okay? I'm gonna cut these bad boys. I know you want these in your shrine someday. My kids are gonna ask for these. But you know what? I just want to let you know, I kind of cut them a little bit first service, but I'm going to finish it now because that dream is over. And you know what? This dream did not bring happiness. I know, you never thought I would do that, did you? This dream did not bring joy. In fact, this dream just led me to a place where I recognized that no matter how many times people said, good job, I still felt there was this hole in my heart. Because I'd walk away, and then all of a sudden, I wouldn't feel very good anymore. And so I went on, and I wanted to be someone who had an education. In my family, that wasn't true of everyone. My father had a college degree, but he was the only one of his brothers. And so I wanted to get a degree, and I've already cut that degree in half, so I won't do it in this service. But what came of that is I felt accomplished. And then I felt empty. Because now I had achieved something, and I've gotten to a place, but still I feel like I'm not happy inside. And you know what? I'm a follower of Christ by this time. And then I meet someone that I love. I meet Tracy. And I care deeply for her. And this is a picture she probably wouldn't want me to put on the screen, so I'm not going to. It's a picture of me and her, and you can look at it later if you want to. I'm not going to cut this up. It's one of my favorite pictures of Tracy. But I thought marriage is going to make me happy. And this is several years ago. It's a picture of us a long time ago, early in our marriage. And in this picture, what you can't see is you can't see the sadness in her eyes because I'm never there. She looks happy, in fact. She looks great. But I know what was happening at this time. I wasn't home. I was helping everybody else, and I was doing things to come alongside other families, maybe even counsel in marriage, but I just wasn't around. And she came to a place where she actually said to me, Mike, I'm getting used to you not being here. And she meant it. She didn't mean it as a put-down, like, Mike, you're a rotten husband. She meant, you know what, I can do this on my own. I'm getting used to it. And if your spouse ever says that to you, You need to stop and take an inventory and go, instead of saying, well, way to go, good job. You need to stop and say, those are the worst words I could ever hear from the person that I shared my vows before God with. Because I'll tell you know what? She didn't marry me so that she could be alone. And so when she told me that, I went and changed everything about my schedule. I began to be home a little more, and she kind of regretted that too, maybe. But things began to turn in our marriage. This is a posed picture. This isn't the way it really is. We're both smiling here, but behind that smile was a lot of hurt. And she felt very alone. Do you know, in life, every one of those milestones, every one of those things that we hang on to and we say, that's where I'm going to get my life, you realize that none of them satisfies. If I try to get my life from my wife or she tries to get it from me, what happens is we just end up using each other. When we get our life from Christ, we can give to one another in such a way that brings life and honors the other person. You see, Christ is always the one who gets first. And then out of that overflow, and that's basically our immediate circumstances get in the way of honoring God. The busyness at work. And some of you might say, well, you don't know my work or you don't know my life. You don't know, and I'm just asking you, in the midst of what you're doing, go to God, talk to your spouse, deal with it, whatever it is, whatever that remaining area in your life that you've got to deal with is, deal with it. Because in your immediate circumstances, something is happening. You're either honoring God with the way you're living or you're not. And clearly, I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And you know what I was convicted with there? That I wasn't really even there. How can you live with your wife in an understanding way if you're not even there? And so things had to change in my life. I say that to you because I want you to know with me that our immediate circumstances can really get in the way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, and this is the faith chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. If you get to the point where Jesus Christ is the center of your life, you give your life completely to him, you are going to begin to feel like an exile here. Because nobody else thinks that way around you. Well, that's not totally true. Some do. But I'm telling you, if he's not the center of your life, if you don't feel like a little bit of an alien or a stranger here on this earth, then you got to do an inventory of your life and say, what is getting in the way of my God? What is the nation that remains? What are things that need to be done away with? Chad Walsh wrote an intriguing book called Early Christians of the 21st Century. Here's what he said. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver. Divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. He goes on to say, I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity, so as to protect him or her from the real disease. If you understand what your relationship is that God invites you into, you're going to say today, if you are vaccinated with a mild case of Christianity, I am telling you today that you got to wake up. If Jesus isn't everything, he is nothing. There's no middle ground. The Bible's clear on that. Now, you might say, but if I lay that down, then how do I know that I will really get life? Now, I want you to know that as you follow Christ, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. I told you that earlier. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So what are you living for? Are you living for eternity, or are you living for here and now? If you're living for here and now, then I'm telling you, if that's your gaze, if it's fixed on now, then you are not going to want to give your life to Christ. But if you want to invest for eternity, if you're saying, you know what, my life has and pays dividends for eternal benefit in the lives of others after I leave this planet, my kids, my grandchildren, so on, I'm going to pour into them. My life is going to be given to them in such a way that they know that Christ is number one. And if that's your goal, if you're investing for eternity in that way, then you're going to say, you know what? There's nothing I would trade for this. Nothing I would trade. Jesus says in Matthew 22, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. First and greatest commandment. Spurgeon said, I believe that a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. Boy, that's a harsh critique. But I want to ask you, do you really know this God personally? I mean, has he forgiven your sins? Have you believed on his name? You believe that he is the one who created you? That with his very words, he created everything you see in this world. I know somebody said there's only one natural thing on the planet that you should cry when you're there. It's the Grand Canyon. You just go there, you're just going to weep. Why would you weep? Why would that even be the case? Why would it bring you to tears?
Because it's so beautiful.
Thanks, Nick. Kind of like Minnesota football, right? Nick's our biggest Minnesota fan in this room. Yeah, it's so beautiful, and God made it. To demonstrate his love for you and I, he made it so that we might enjoy and know something about his nature. But when things go well, we tend to take the credit. That's another one of the issues that keeps our focus off of this holy God. We tend to take the credit. Look at Joshua chapter 24. I want you to jump into 24, 13 and 14. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. He said, I gave it to you. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Wow. You know what that says? God says, I gave it to you. Now do with it something that brings glory and honor to me, but also recognize, don't become a person who thinks that you've earned it by yourself. Now, if you think, hey, it's my stuff, I have earned my stuff, who gave you the ability to earn that stuff? If you're good musically or athletically, or if you have some gift that you just naturally have, and you have pride or arrogance about it, who gave you that gift? Now, let me stop for just a second and say, do you know that God thought of you before the creation of the world? That he made you the way he wanted to make you. He put gifts in you that he wanted a return on that investment for. And I got to ask you the question, what do you have that you haven't been given? What do you and I have that we haven't been given? We have to recognize that as God gives to us incredible gifts, that he says, I want you to not think that you've done it yourself. Don't think you've built it yourself. In 24:31 of Joshua, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, in all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Another way we lose our focus is we struggle and we give up instead of remaining courageous. Now, some of you recognize you love God with all your heart. I know you do. And yet, courage is something you're lacking today. And you know that God's telling you, you know, I got to deal with this area of your life. That nation remains kind of like it did in Joshua. There's this place in your life that you just have to lay down and let him deal with. But courage is what you're lacking. And so we're reminded here again in Joshua 1, or in Judges 1:19. I want you to look ahead just a bit. And the Lord was with Judah. This is after Joshua's death. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now there may be an area in your life and you're saying, you know what, no matter what I do, no matter how much I committed to the Lord, I can't drive this thing out of my life. It's just there forever. Now think about this for a moment. What does that mean? Are the chariots here of iron too big for God, too strong for God? What got in the way that now after Joshua's death, they can't drive these chariots out in the land that God said you can possess? What happened there? He had told him to be strong and courageous back in Joshua chapter 1, didn't he? Be strong and courageous. And he said it again, be strong and courageous. But I want you to think of that for a moment. You know, in Judah, they took possession of the hill country, so the Israelites took possession of the highland. You know, in biblical times, it's different than today. If you go to San Diego and somebody lives up in the mountains, they've got wealth. That's just the way it is, because you can oversee the valley. It's just beautiful. You can see the ocean. So if you live up on high land today in America, you've got money most of the time, if it's a good view. But in biblical times, the poor lived up on the hills, and the rich lived down in the plains. You know why that was? They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have vehicles to drive up there. So what they did is those who were wealthy took the fruited plain, the area where they could plant, and they could live, and they could move around and have their being. And then they drove the poor up into the hills. And so here in Judges chapter 1, the Israelites are taking that land which God's not given them. He gave them the lower land where the iron chariots are. But because of lack of courage, they don't take it. And I want you to think through that with me. God said, I've got something for you, but there's an area of your life there needs to be courage displayed. And that might be just standing up for someone that you know as a believer. You might see them in your school. Others may make fun of them. And you might need to be the one that steps in and says, you know what, knock it off. I love the same God. Or it may be that in your workplace, you come into an area and everybody's talking about another person in the workplace. Maybe you need to say, you know what, I've seen some really good things in that person too. Let's talk about that. Maybe you need to be the one that deals with that. Maybe in your own life there's a thought life that needs to be dealt with. Maybe there's a financial issue. Maybe there's a relationship issue. And he's saying you got to have the courage to do it. Here's one of the reasons we struggle. There was actually a study done many years ago about how human beings can't walk in a straight line. And I told you a little bit about this last week. But they did a study a while back. This is the barn, okay? They're out in a field, and here's an open field, and here's a barn. And they blindfolded people and said, I don't know if you probably can't all see that. They blindfolded people, and they said, I want you to walk a straight line. So I want you to go to that tree, you know, a mile down or 2 miles down or whatever, across the field. You're going to go across an open field. You're going to get to this tree over here. And they all saw it and said, okay, I'm going to walk there. Here's the problem. Nobody can walk a straight line with a blindfold on. And so, and this is true of everybody in this survey that they had walk with a blindfold. They started out in this destination and started to veer to the right. And it became more over time, and it went this bad. And this was replicated time and time again. And they just kept wondering where that tree was. And then the circle would go like this, and it would go back up. You can find this online, by the way. Just look up mankind. People cannot walk in a straight line, if you want to see it for yourself. One group actually came all the way around and came right back to the same barn they started in. And so the study concluded that we cannot walk in a straight line. It's impossible. But you take the blindfold off. You know what's really easy? You take the blindfold off, and then you say, walk to that tree. Everybody could do it if they could see it. I think that's a picture into our spiritual condition as well. Unless you have something that you are headed toward, you're going to continue to wander around in life. And that's why God kept saying to the Israelites, you got to come back. You got to keep your eyes on me. You have to keep your eyes fixed on my commands. And that's why we have a cross. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. And that's why we have baptism and other things that remind us of steps in life that bring us back to the God that we're serving. It's the very reason we said to our kids, you know what, you're going to try to walk a straight line, but you're not going to be able to do it. You don't owe us anything, but you owe Christ everything. Give him your life. Doesn't mean you're never going to sin again, but it does mean that you're going to get to a destination with his help through his Holy Spirit and his word, where you're going to not only be able to spend eternity with him, you haven't earned it, but you're going to be able to leave a legacy behind you that's going to be life-changing for those who follow you. The next generation matters. And so as our worship team comes back up, I want to be really quick with this last. We presume on God and we become arrogant at times. I'm not going to say anything more there other than Joshua is reminding them they have to finish well. Don't become arrogant and think, you know what, I earned all this. In a book called Parenting Beyond Belief, it's a book written for people who live in a culture where people try to define things with God. And so it was a book written so that parents who don't believe in God could tell their kids things about things that need a spiritual meaning behind them. Let me give you a for instance. Lisa Miller explains, and she critiqued the book. I wouldn't recommend you buying the book, but it's very interesting reading. If you don't know God, how do you define life and death? How do you do that? So anyway, how do you answer questions about grandfather's death? So somebody wrote an article in this book about how to talk about grandfather's death if you don't believe in God. Here's what they said. They said, as I read this, I want you to know that I think it's incredibly sad. In this compelling chapter, it's how to talk to children about death when there's no belief in a hereafter. The author recommends telling children if grandfather has died, no, honey, grandpa won't come home for Christmas. He died, and he is dead for always. Now I'm going to add my commentary. Now have a good life. Really? That's where you're going to go? Isn't there something compelling about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Where in Scripture it says that he won our victory over death. And in his resurrection, you and I recognize that in death there is no sting. Amen. That you can live forever in Christ. And that if you are in Christ today, you are already living eternal life. You will never spiritually die, ever. And if your grandfather knew Christ, you know what? Your grandfather is alive with God, and you can see him again. A grandfather met me out in the hall afterward, and he had his grandson with him at his side. And he said, can you tell my grandson? Because he said, when you die, I'm holding on to your legs, and I'm going with you. Can you? I thought, he might want to give it his best shot, but not going to happen. So we're able to just sit with this little guy and say, you know what, you don't even have to worry about that. You will see your grandfather again because this little young man had already accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. So I think it's tragic to tell the next generation, you know what, grandpa's dead, he's gone, you'll never see him again. Not only is it tragic, it's a lie. It's an absolute lie because Christ won the victory over death. In Psalm 78, it says, we will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of God, about his power and mighty wonders. We will tell this next generation how he taught or how he commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know him and even turn. They will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles. And finally, we got to get the heart issue right. We have to get it right. The president of Yale University said this to incoming freshmen recently. Here's what he said, and I want you to let it register in your mind for a second. And William Willimon writes about it. He gave a presentation on this. The president of Yale welcomed incoming freshmen with these words. And think about the contrast of what we're talking about today. Here's what he said. We cannot supply you with a philosophy of education any more than we can supply you with a philosophy of life. This has to come from you, from your own active learning, your own choices, your own decisions. Sounds good so far, right? Tracking with them? Think for yourself, he said. Now, when it comes to history, if you say Columbus discovered America in 1805, we will impose our beliefs on you because we believe there's knowledge about that. When it comes to physics, if you say E equals MC cubed, we will impose our beliefs on you because we believe there is knowledge there. where it comes to values, wisdom, goodness, what is right, he said, good luck. Think for yourself. They don't even live that. If you live in a dorm on Yale's campus and you steal from somebody next to you, they will prosecute you. They don't even live by their own lies. You know what? That's hypocrisy. If you sexually assault somebody on that campus, they will deal with you. Well, what right do they have to deal with you? It's your own belief. You get to do whatever you want to do. The president of Yale said it. That's the hypocrisy of our culture, to say there's no absolute truth, and they don't even live by it. And I want you to think today, with Joshua here back in chapter 24, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You've got a decision to make. I've got a decision to make. Maybe this decision has been made a long time ago for you. You're just going to plant a stake in the ground and say, I remind everybody around me that it is Christ that is my life. 24, 14, and 15, Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. In other words, nobody's going to force you to do it. Whether gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, if you want to worship something that somebody carved out of a tree, go ahead and do it. But he said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think of Joshua just taking the stake and planting it in the ground and saying, there is no other way. And I pray that that is who we are as the body of Christ. And I believe that God has things for us as Trinity, a body of believers together, that if we get this right and we're sold out to him, that he will work and the power of his Holy Spirit will be present here and you will see lives change and you will see the kingdom advance. And I can't wait. And every truth of God's word deserves a response from the people of God. And so we're going to close with a song that you sang a little bit earlier. Now I want to ask you to stand with us, and I'm going to pray, and then you're going to sing, and let it be a declaration. And if there's something today that you need to deal with, there are nations in your life that need to be removed, there's this disobedient stuff going on, deal with it. Let's stand together.